And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And if you want to use the Bibles that we've placed in the seats with you, that's on page 1078. Mark chapter 12, page 1078. And we've taken a little bit of break for the holidays, and we come now to back to the Gospel of Mark, and just a reminder that we're trying to go through an entire chapter each morning service, and then in the evening service, Martin will take a portion of it and highlight it a little bit more. Our purpose for this is that we would get an overview of the life of Jesus, and that you would come to know and treasure him more. We also are doing a couple of other things. We're asking you to read a chapter of one of the Gospels, one of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John every day in your devotional time, and to be looking for the things that Jesus saw as his practices and his priorities, and to see how you can apply those in your life. And then we're also, for the most part this year, going through a series of looking at the life of Jesus in our adult Bible school class. So this morning we come to Mark chapter 12. Again, we're going to try to get through the whole chapter. And so I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open because we'll read it section by section. So Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent them to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What would the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. We'll read the rest of the chapter as we come to those portions during the message this morning. But we come to what is the last public teaching that Mark gives. And the basic essence of this chapter is this parable. And then some confrontations that Jesus has with people that, by and large, are trying to trap him. So we have this idea that the people are trying to find a way to accuse Jesus, because it tells us in verse 12 that they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Indeed, they told this parable. Jesus told this parable about them because what Jesus desires is fruitfulness from his kingdom, fruitfulness from his vineyard. And the Bible teaches that we are his vineyard, and God desires fruitfulness for that. But because of jealousy, we'll see the confrontations that come up. And so trying to combine those ideas, we're going to recognize that jealousy produces confrontation, but Jesus desires fruitfulness. As I mentioned, this is the last public teaching that Jesus gave. These confrontations that he has were public things. For the rest of the time, he's speaking primarily to his disciples. Jealousy is a very big issue. Proverbs 23:7 says, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" We'll get to it in a couple of weeks, but Mark 15 tells us that in verse 10, that Pilate knew that the religious leaders had given Jesus up because of jealousy. They had seen the crowds that he was attracting. They'd seen some of the miracles. And it was because of jealousy that they gave him up. So this morning we're going to look at a couple of different things. The first one that we're going to look at is that Jesus proclaims his authority by a challenging parable. And then we'll look at the confrontation and come at the end to a very short section with a widow's mite. So the first thing that we have to do is that Jesus proclaims his authority by a challenging parable. This is a similar parable that's given in Isaiah chapter 5. And the idea of both these parables is that a man, obviously God is the person being pictured here in this earthly story to give us teach us a heavenly lesson. So God had planted a vineyard, just as this man had planted a vineyard. And he did everything that he needed to do. He put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower, and he leased it out to tenants. And so the parable was to teach the Jewish people about the kingdom of God and God's desire for fruitfulness. And the people were right. In verse 12, it tells us that they understood that Jesus had spoken this parable against them. So let's look at this parable in a little bit of a quick look at things. It was common in those days for a landowner to rent out his land to tenant farmers. It probably was somewhat familiar to the people that tenant farmers would kind of try to revolt. You know, they didn't like their wages or weren't satisfied with what was happening. So the parable, again, was something that the people could have easily understood. But the tenant farmers were the Jewish nation. And the slaves or the servants that were sent to them were clearly the prophets. Some they beat, some they killed. And we know that the nation of Israel killed many of the prophets of God. And then he has one last to send, his beloved son. And again, Jesus here is picturing himself. And it tells us that the landowner thought that they would respect the son. But the tenant said, "Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Probably one of the major problems that plagues the world is that we think we own things. The reality is, it all belongs to God. And so this parable is teaching us that the tenant farmers rebelled against the landowner to the extent that they even killed his beloved son. Exactly what Israel did to the people of God. And especially if you look at Isaiah chapter 5, you'll see that the landowner desired fruit from it. And what Matthew does at the end of his telling of this story, he adds this phrase Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit of it." So the kingdom of God was taken away from the nation of Israel and given to another people who will produce fruit for it. It's an amazing thing to think about. Today, the estimate is that there's about 14 million Jews around the world. They believe that there's somewhere around 2 billion or more people that in some respects honor the name of Jesus. A people bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "Do not fear, little flock, for your heavenly Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." So the kingdom was taken away from the Jews. They killed the prophets. They beat the prophets. They killed God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And the kingdom is given to a people that will bear fruit from it. In Romans chapter 11, Paul picks up this idea of the vine and the fruit. And he warns us that we have been grafted in to the kingdom of God The nation of Israel has been broken off because they rejected Jesus. And we've been grafted into this kingdom of God. But it says that we cannot be arrogant. So my friends, don't hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of arrogance. Because it's a gift of God. And so Jesus tells us that he requires, the parable is that against the leaders of the Jewish people. But God desires fruit. And the church of God being built by Jesus is bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And so we rejoice in that. So the second thing that we have to have is that we have these confrontations. And so the leaders challenge Jesus by entrapping questions. Again, these are the last public questions that Jesus faces. And we have here, beginning in verse 13, and they said to him, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, let me just pause there. This is an amazing statement. These two would be a political enemies. The Pharisees wanted to hold up the Jewish traditions. And as you know, they built laws around the laws of God to try to protect those traditions. They were very zealous in their religious affections. The Herodians, however, were Jewish people that had sided with Herod, probably for political means or means of getting favor from the ruler. They had sided with him. So they had sided with the Roman authorities. They were basically rejecting the Jewish way of life in a large sense. And so these Pharisees and Herodians are sent to Jesus. And picking up in verse 13, they were sent to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So the first confrontation is a question about loyalty. These two political enemies come together to try to trap Jesus. And their motive seems to be, well, we'll just bring this simple question to him and we'll get him to give an answer. if he says that we are to pay taxes to Caesar, then that would upset many of the Jews, because many of the Jewish people didn't want to do that. But if he says, okay, it's not appropriate to pay taxes to Caesar, then they would be in trouble with the Roman authorities. And Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy in verse 15, said to them, "Bring me a coin." And then he asks, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "It's to Caesar's." And Jesus' response is, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So it's appropriate for nations to tax people. Now, we don't agree an exorbitant tax, but Romans 13 says that we're to pay tax. But Jesus' answer is quite interesting, because whose likeness and whose inscription is it? And then, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." We're to pay tax, but we're to render to God our very lives. You see, it's you as a human being bear the image of God. You are made in his image. And so you're to fully give your life to him. And so I want to ask you that question. Have you fully given your life to God? Do you recognize yourself as being a person that is here for a short time to do his will? There are two questions that have kind of stuck with me that people have asked in their biographies. One was many years ago when I was reading the autobiography of John Payton, the missionary to the Pacific Islands. He was talking about his godly father. And as he was talking about in his journals about his godly father, he asked the question that has stuck with me all these years. In some respects, it's almost a plague on my life. The question that he asked in his journals, speaking about his father: he walked with God. Why may not I? It's a good question for us to ask. The second question has come to me more recently. It's from a lady who was a missionary to Taiwan, and Pauline Hamilton was her name. After God had dramatically saved her, she was questioning how she should live her life for God. And she was talking to the wife of a pastor friend, and she said, "Well, Pauline, are you willing to die for the cause of Jesus?" And she went home and wrestled with that before God. And she said it was like God was asking her a question. And this is the question. God is saying, "May I not have the life that I already bought?" See, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. So it's a matter of loyalty here. It's a matter of do we really give ourselves fully to Jesus? Have you, my friends? Have you given your life fully to Jesus? May not Jesus have the life that he already bought? He walked with God. Why not you? The next one is really an issue of heaven. The first one was an issue of loyalty. This one's an issue of heaven. It talks about the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a group of people in the Jewish community. They didn't believe in really the spiritual aspect of life. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They believed in the first five books of the Hebrew scriptures, the books of Moses. And they come to him trying to trap him. And it seems that their idea was to try to trap Jesus to separate the two camps of Israel. The Pharisees, on the one hand, who believed in angels and resurrection and all those sorts of things. The Sadducees who did not. And so they come with him with this intriguing question to trap him. Again, to take the loyalties away from part of the people of Israel. So beginning in verse 18, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as far as the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to them, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." So it's a very interesting question that the people come to Jesus to trap him. It's really talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's called the Levirate Law. And the idea was that if a man died with no offspring, that his brother would take the wife of the dead brother. You see, it was a mark of disgrace for a person's name to be cut off from the nation of Israel. When Saul was pleading with David, he said, recognizing that David is going to become king, he said, "Do not destroy my name from my father's household." So not having your name lost in a Jewish culture was a very, very distasteful thing. And so the law was that you would raise up offspring for your brother, and then if that was a male child, you would name it after your deceased brother. And so they come to him with this question. Okay, seven men had her. In the resurrection, who will there be? Now, you remember that Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. So they're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus' response is, you're wrong. In verse 24, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God. And then they're wrong again. Verse 25, as for the dead having being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? He tells them that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're living. Because God is God, not a God of the dead, but of the living. So they're wrong on two fronts. They don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. So they don't really understand the idea of heaven. It's a difficult passage in some ways that they neither in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I've told you before that my greatest human privilege, aside from the spiritual blessings in Jesus, is to be the husband of Catherine Booth. And I would love for that to be known throughout all eternity. I don't know if it will or not. Don't exactly know. But he says that they won't be married or given in marriage. Part of the reason for that has to be that there won't be any need for reproduction in heaven. There won't be children born in heaven, as far as we know. But I think the other thing that's interesting here is that in heaven, we'll be one with Jesus. His prayer in John chapter 17 was that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be one. And marriage is the idea of two becoming one, two becoming one flesh. And so I think in heaven, there's this oneness with one another. This closeness that's reserved for the marriage in Christ. In heaven, we'll have that closeness with each one of us. And we'll have that same oneness with Jesus Christ. So there won't be any need for marriage. That the two becoming one, it's going to be the many becoming one in heaven. I know there's nothing else in Scripture that really talks about this, but it's one of the things that I've thought about, that perhaps that oneness that we'll have with one another, there won't be any barriers between us in heaven. What a wonderful thing. And we'll be one with Jesus. And the second reason that they were wrong is that is because God is the God of the living and not of the dead. Just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, God is the God of the living. So that brings us to the third one. So it was an issue of loyalty, an issue of heaven. And the third one is an issue of devotion. Now, there's some debate as to whether this man was truly coming with a legitimate question, or was he coming, again, trying to trap Jesus? Did he hear that these other people that Jesus had kind of cast off their confrontations, and he said, okay, I'm going to come with something better. We don't know. This guy may have been coming with a legitimate question. He may have been trying to trap Jesus. We just don't know. So verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So this one really is an issue of devotion. Again, whether he's coming legitimately, wanting to know, or again trying to trick him, we don't know. But he asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the greatest commandments are to love God with all of your being. Now it comes here, this idea that Jesus says that we're to love God with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our heart. Some people try to divide those things up and make them different things. There was a Hebrew thought, and it's still true with us today, that you intensify something by repeating it more than once. So it tells us about Abraham that he kept my command, my charge, my commandments, and my statutes. It's not saying that that God gave a charge to Abraham, commandments to Abraham, and statutes to Abraham, although there may be some distinction between those words. The emphasis of what is being said there is Abraham obeyed. And so we know that the idea of heart and soul both refer to the inner person. And so Jesus is not trying to say that these are different things. This is a Hebrew thought of intensifying something by repeating it three or four times. And so Jesus is basically saying, you're to love me with all of your being. Pretty tough command, isn't it? Are you loving God with all of your being? And if you are, how is that being demonstrated? Are you loving God with all of your being? How do you know that, if you're loving God with all your being? Well, Jesus says, he who keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Jesus is saying that your love for God is shown by your obedience. Jesus put it a little more simply in John chapter 14, verse 15. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, do you love God with all of your heart and mind, soul and strength? In some respects, it's a difficult question. How true is it of you? If your love for God is shown by your obedience, are there particular sins that you need to cast off? I don't know what they are. But let me ask you also to consider this. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, God is working to circumcise your heart so that you will love him above all else. So perhaps it's something you should consider adding to your daily prayer list. Excuse me. That God would circumcise your heart so that you would love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second commandment, Jesus says, is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, we love because he first loved us. Your love for God is shown by your obedience. Your love for God is shown by how you treat other people, how you love them. So Jesus told the parable. He dealt with these people coming to try to trap him. And the last thing we're going to look at is the fact that Jesus challenges the leaders. Jesus challenged the leader's authority by an act of devotion. And Martin's going to pick up on verses 35 through 37 tonight, so I'm not going to discuss that this morning. But pick up with verse 38. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into their offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So Jesus is rebuking the scribes because their faith was something that they longed for the public recognition of their faith. They liked to wear long robes so they'd be visible. They liked readings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor. This is who the scribes were. They liked the public adulation of being a righteous person. And Jesus goes on and says to them that they devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, and they will receive a greater condemnation. John MacArthur points out that the scribes would often act as almost like a estate planner, if you will, for widows. And they would encourage the widows to give, and to give probably more than they should to the temple, so that they themselves could receive from what was distributed to them. And so then Jesus goes down and sits opposite them and notices this woman coming. She was likely one of these people that had been abused by the scribes, telling her to give and give and give more than she probably really had to give. And so in one sense, this is a rebuke, a demonstration of his rebuke that he's giving to the scribes, not caring for the widows, not showing mercy to them, not helping the afflicted, but abusing them, devouring them, so that they could have the prestige and perhaps the money that came from the widow's sacrifice. But Jesus also does commend the widow. He said that she put in more than everybody else because they put in out of their surplus. She put in all that she had to live on. So there's just a couple of things that we need to understand about giving. First of all, giving is sacrificial. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. God loves people who give. And let me read you from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a couple of verses. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the church of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So these people had grace. They had deep affliction. They had abundance of joy, and they had deep poverty. Interesting four characteristics: grace, affliction, abundance of joy, and deep poverty. Those things don't seem to go together. And then he goes on to say that their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." These people who had abundance of poverty were begging Paul, "Let us give, let us give more." And it's just the teaching that we have here in Scripture is over and over that giving, being generous. The sign above our coffee is the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, they will pour it on your lap. For by the measure which you give, it will be returned to you." And so giving is to be sacrificial, is to be joyful. When's the last time you begged somebody to be able to give to a cause? And so we have to give cheerfully, and we have to look to give sacrificially, because that's the type of giving that God desires. So, my friends, as we put this chapter together, you need to look at your own heart. Are you loving God with every part of your being? Are you loving others as yourself? Do you treasure heaven? Where does your loyalty lie? And so as we put these things together, Jesus says this parable that he desires fruitfulness. And the kingdom has now been given to us. But then he also puts these confrontations together. And so we need to recognize that we are the new kingdom of God. And our loyalty to the kingdom of God must be greater than any other kingdom of God. And we, because of Jesus, because of this new kingdom, we have the assurance of eternal life. The Sadducees didn't believe that. But then the question comes down to, will you love him with all of your being? Will you love him with all of your being? You see, as members of his glorious kingdom, we should live before him with love and gratitude for all that he's done. Are you loving him with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength? But God demonstrates his own love toward us, toward you, in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Henry Martin said this, "With you, O my God, there is no disappointment. I will never have to regret that I've loved you too well." My friends, you don't have to worry about the fact that you love God too much. There's no regret with him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be part of your kingdom. Thank you for the love that you've bestowed upon us in Jesus. May we learn to obey you. May our chief loyalty be to you. And may that be reflected in how we treat one another, how we treat the things that you've entrusted to us, our finances, our houses, our homes, our very lives. May you so work in our lives that we live for your honor and glory and the progress of your kingdom. Would you so work in our lives? Would you circumcise our hearts so that we might love you with all of our being? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.